following tape recording was made on Tuesday, August 30th, 1966, at the 10th Annual Institute on the Church and Mission, with the theme, Equipping for Mission. This is the second major lecture given by the Reverend Dr. Professor George Lindbeck, Yale University Divinity School. His topic is Vatican II and the Mission of the Church. On tape one was his first lecture, and on the opposite side, the question and answers following that first lecture in the evening. This is the second lecture, Tuesday, August 30th, 1966. The lecture by Professor George Lindbeck at the 10th Annual Institute on the Church and Mission, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Proceed to hear the second lecture by Dr. Lindbeck. There are outlines available. If you do not have an outline of his presentation this morning, will you raise your hand? There are a few outlines over there needed, Dave, on the right-hand side. All right, let us give our attention, Dr. Lindley.
I shall start reading this lecture. I'll catch up to a certain extent by looking at the outline, which I have not yet done myself, I must admit. In order to judge how far the Second Vatican Council has moved in the areas that we shall discuss this chapter, in this lecture, namely the basic notion of the Church and of its mission, and then one aspect of its mission, namely its diaconia. Let me begin by correcting the title of the chapter. On your outline, it's given as Church Mission and Secularism. It would be better to entitle the lecture Church Mission and the Secular Mission of the Church and the Secular Diaconia of the Church. Okay. Now, is the mic placed at an appropriate position? So I would suggest that the lecture be entitled Church Mission and the Secular Diaconia of the Church, with secular in quotation marks. In order to see how far the Second Vatican Council has moved in these areas, we will begin by sketching in pictorial form the contrast between the classical, what we call last time the classical, and the newer eschatological images of the Church. You will recall that in the classical three-storied worldview, which we've already described, the Church can be and often has been pictured primarily as a hierarchical institution of salvation, hovering between heaven and earth, half human and half divine, which funnels down from the supernatural level the grace individual men need in order to rise upward. Or to mention another picture which artists themselves have used, it has been seen as the Ark of Salvation, riding triumphantly over the billows of time, its captain, the Pope, its crew, the bishops, and its cargo, those whom they have rescued. In this perspective, the Church has been thought of as consisting of its external, institutional, and juridical aspects, primarily. For these could be conceived as somehow elevated above the mundane course of events. and even in our own, even in non-Catholic terminology, one sees such a view reflected in such expressions as a man of the church, meaning by that not a member of the church, but a clergyman. And the church does so and so, meaning by that the institution rather than the body of the believers. This in turn is associated with clericalism, for ordinary lay members are not thought of as being really part of the church, but rather as passive recipients of the ministrations and guidance of the hierarchy. What Roman Catholics are criticizing nowadays as triumphalism is also favored, because the only proper attitude towards a reality elevated above ordinary events is uncritical obedience and loyalty. Any suggestion that the church can err or that sin within it can be a serious problem seems blasphemous. There are, of course, many possible variations of this picture of the church in the classical framework. Among Roman Catholics, it was the juridical aspects which were chiefly emphasized for centuries, at least since Bellarmine in the 17th century. Then, beginning over 100 years ago, more stress was placed by some theologians on the spiritual and interior aspects of the church, as mystery of salvation, communion of faith and love, and mystical body of Christ. Even so, however, it was the church as an organized society which is these things, or was these viewed as these things, as evident, for example, in Pius XII's Mystici Corporis in 1943, which up until the Council's declaration on the church, or constitution on the church, was the most authoritative expression, official expression, of the Roman Catholic view of the church, and which is radically different from the kind of thing that the Constitution is now saying 20 years later. As illustrated by this encyclical, the church as the body of Christ can be conceived in a thoroughly classical way as a kind of divine human organism bridging the gap between heaven and earth. The mission or purpose of the church in this classical perspective is primarily the saving of the individual souls who come under its care. On this point, strange as it may seem, the Protestant view has not been wholly dissimilar. To be sure, the hierarchical and institutional aspects of the church are de-emphasized, but still the means of grace, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, are looked at in a way analogous to the Catholic view of the ecclesiastical institution. That is to say, the means of grace are seen as God's acts, spanning the gap between heaven and earth, conveying salvation to men. And they're looked at in this way almost exclusively, so that what is left out of consideration is that the administration of the sacraments and the preaching of the word are also acts of concrete human people and therefore subject to all the distortions that can occur in the course of time. Further, even though the Protestants have thought of the church as, so to speak, a product or function of the means of grace, while the Catholics have tended to reverse the relation, thinking of the means of grace as the product of the church in an almost exclusive way, acts of the church, of course God acting through the church, but nevertheless through the church. Still, both groups conceived of the task of the visible church primarily as that of providing individuals with access to the sacraments and to the word, however differently the two groups conceived of the sacraments and the word. Nevertheless, their basic view on this point was similar. This the job of mission, to put it in briefly, is to bring individuals into contact with the sacraments and the word, to bring them into the church. Correlated with this view is the assumption that God has given to the church, or to the explicitly Christian means of grace, a quasi-monopoly of saving power. To be sure, Catholic theologians have long held that salvation is possible outside the visible church,
but this tended to be thought of as highly exceptional. In the vast majority of cases, salvation was impossible or at best dangerously uncertain, except within the ecclesiastical institution. The desire to save from hell the unnumbered millions of the heathen was a major motive of foreign missionary work. Such convictions, obviously, were also closely related to the infringements of religious liberty and the insistence on the earthly visible status and power of the church. Within the classical framework, it seemed a compelling conclusion that the church could support, even if not directly apply, coercive measures taken by the civil authorities in order to repress heresy and prevent the simple-minded from escaping from those ecclesiastical ministrations through which alone salvation was a real possibility. These conclusions seemed so compelling, we should recall, that not only Catholics, not Christians who are our fathers in the Lord and will remain so, like St. Augustine and the reformers themselves, drew these conclusions against religious liberty, as it is now understood and affirmed by the Council. We turn now to the new image of the Church, the one which is correlated with the new view of the world. It is, needless to say, not a deduction from the new view of the world as we were describing it last time. Rather, it is derived largely from biblical and patristic studies, from, in other words, what is often called ressourcement, return to the sources of the faith. It is in a sense, therefore, the older rather than newer than the vision which we have spoken of as traditional, but which is actually a development stemming from the Middle Ages and the post-Reformation period. Nevertheless, this refurbished patristic and biblical vision of the church is being revived in a form which is congruent with and receives support from the eschatological version of the modern worldview which we described in the last lecture. In describing the new vision of the church, we shall briefly indicate the degree to which its various facets are reflected in the conciliar documents. In the most important of these, in Lumen Gentium, the Constitution de Ecclesia, the new vision is at least as important as any other, even though it is not explicitly dominant. Actually, in this document, there are three major concepts of the church, one might say. Chapter 1 describes the church as the mystery of salvation, which is the means of is the presence of redemptive reality in our world as sacrament or sign. But this is done within a Heilsgeschichtliche, that is, salvation history framework, rather than a classical one. And as a consequence, the mystery of salvation concept of the church is developed in the first chapter is thoroughly congruent with the new framework that we were describing last time. The theme of chapter 2 is that of the church as the messianic people, pilgrim people of God, which, needless to say, is thoroughly eschatological in its basic outline, while chapter 3, in contrast, deals with the hierarchy, especially the Pope and the bishops, in such a way as to suggest, and indeed employ, the non-eschatological, non-historical categories of the classical outlook. It emphasizes, to be sure, the motif of ministerial service, which is a new note in comparison to many past pronouncements. But nevertheless, it speaks of the church, it seems to me, as if it were primarily the institution of salvation, even though it does not use this term. Now, these three approaches to the church are juxtaposed without any clear indication of which is systematically prior. or how they are related to each other, with the result that the Constitution is open to both conservative and progressive interpretations, depending on which of the leading ideas is made central, and provides, therefore, the hermeneutical framework and principles in terms of which the others are read. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that because of this juxtaposition of three different fundamental approaches or visions or images of the church, one has a situation in which the ecclesiology, which grows out of the council, is open to the future. I mean, it depends on which of these three basic outlooks becomes dominant and which of them therefore determines the way in which the Constitution is read. And one finds out about the ecclesiology of the future in the Roman Communion, it seems to me, by trying to understand which of the three images of the church will become dominant, rather than simply by repeating the teaching of the Constitution on the church, which is open to diverse interpretations. Now, such ambiguities are frustrating to the exegete, but also it seems to me that in the present situation of the Roman Catholic Church, the presence of these diverse, this ambiguity, is a healthy reflection of the council's desire to be pastoral, that is, to make as few doctrinal decisions as possible and leave room for theological variety and development. Clearly, those interested in an eschatologically oriented ecclesiology will give pride of place to the image of the Messianic pilgrim people. This will seem to them the central image of the church, of the three which are presented in the first three chapters of De Ecclesia. Now, the notion of the church as the people of God, like any other theological concept, can be interpreted in various ways depending on the hermeneutical framework within which it is set. There is no idea, no concept, no formula, including sola fide, and sola gratia, and the other principles of the Reformation. There is no theological formula which is not open to diverse and even radically diverse interpretations depending upon the total framework of interpretation in which it is set. And this is true of the church's pilgrim people also. But when this notion is placed in the context of the vast sweep of cosmic and human history, as this is understood within the context of the new vision of the church, when this happens, the picture of the pilgrim people evokes the vision of a band of men and women traveling towards the promised land, frequently weary, bedraggled, and complaining, forgetting their goal and tempted to settle down or turn aside, but yet repeatedly impelled by their memories and their hopes to press forward. In contrast to many traditional views, the church cannot be identified with the kingdom of God, but it rather strains toward it, which is a phrase taken from De Ecclesia. It is not, as the Platonic categories of a pseudo-Dionysius suggest, a kind of earthly participation, or not first of all, a kind of earthly participation or imitation of the heavenly hierarchy. Nor is it simply that part of God's celestial city, which is still in this world, as St. Augustine proposed. Nor can it be thought of as a kind of realistic continuation of the incarnation, as so easily happens when an ecclesiological theory is founded on the body of Christ image. No, the church as the pilgrim people is at most the germ and beginning of the kingdom, as it is said to be in Article 5 of the Constitution on the Church. It is the community in which the hidden, though real, coming of the eschaton in Jesus Christ is celebrated, and its final manifestation as his return is still awaited. This people lives in the period between the times, when, although fulfillment has begun, preparation for the consummation is much more the leitmotif of its life than has traditionally been so supposed. The connotations, it is clear, of this picture of the pilgrim people are momentous. First, it makes it impossible to think of the church as fundamentally an institution, or as consisting primarily of the clergy. Rather, it is above all the people themselves, the laos, the laity, who are the church. And wherever they gather together in faith, in worship, or in action, there the church is present even when its normative institutional features are lacking. This is recognized by the council, not only by the enhanced place that it gives to the laity, but also when it defines the church in terms of the worshiping community, rather than the community juridically authorized to worship, as used to be the case. You find this tendency to define the church as the worshiping community in the Constitution on Sacred Liturgy. And secondly, it recognizes that the church is present where two or three are gathered together in my name. When it speaks of Christian groups which do not have hierarchical structures, as nevertheless having an ecclesial character, as it does in the Declaration on Ecumenism. This recognition of the presence of the church as worshiping community, first of all, is not clearly and vigorously set forth throughout the documents of the council by any means. But it is not contradicted by what the council says regarding the church, and it is suggested or affirmed quite clearly in two or three places, such as the ones that I mentioned. In the second place, the church can no longer be envisioned as fundamentally immutable or changeless. Because it is a pilgrim people journeying from one epoch to another and from one culture to another, it is seen as deeply involved and affected by the vicissitudes of history, not as skimming lightly over the waves of change. This image of the people fits in with our contemporary awareness that the church is an historically and sociologically concrete community, subject in one dimension of its being to the same laws of change as any other society. This is, one might say, the doctrinal foundation for that call to constant aggiornamento, to constant adaptation, which is a major theme of all the council documents. Thirdly, the church as the pilgrim people cannot be represented as glorious and faultless to the same degree as when one starts with the notion of the body of Christ and puts this then into a classical framework or the institution of salvation. Perhaps I should pause here and make the comment that to speak of the church as the pilgrim people is, of course, in no sense to deny that it is the body of Christ. But one formulates the statement that the church is the body of Christ in terms of this progression of thought. The pilgrim people is the body of Christ, is the spirit-filled community whose members are united with Christ as his members. And as a consequence, the body of Christ becomes, so to speak, attributive to the church as the people of God. And the shape of an ecclesiology, which is built, therefore, on the notion of the pilgrim people, is quite different than the shape of an ecclesiology which starts with the notion of the body of Christ and then proceeds in some secondary or tertiary place to get in the notion of the church as a concrete, historically and sociologically concrete group of people. Because the people itself is the church, one cannot speak as glibly as Catholics have done in the past about the church as in no way sinful, but only having sinners within it. The church can become fixated at an earlier and no longer appropriate stage of its life. It is subject to deviations on its pilgrim road. It can, to some degree at least, long for the flesh pots of Egypt or look backwards, as did Lot's wife. Lastly, it has not yet arrived at the end of its pilgrimage. It is not yet made perfect. All this is implicit in the image of the Messianic people. And this provides the basis for the reiterated insistence on the need for renewal, which at one point even leads the council to declare, this is in the Decree on Ecumenism, even leads the council to declare that the church is in constant need of purification, is semper reformanda, the term is actually used, thus appropriating themes which Protestants have thought were their private property. To be sure, it is never explicitly said that the church has sinned, though a number of bishops, in speaking in council, suggested that this formulation was acceptable, and it has also been maintained that it is acceptable, as I suppose all of us are aware, by a number of, at present, highly influential theologians. But I think it could be said that the legitimacy of speaking of the church itself as sinning, which is implicit in the notion of the church as the pilgrim people, the acceptability of this is that the theological basis for such an admission is present in the council documents, even though the council documents never clearly say this. They ask forgiveness, it is true, for the sins of Catholics against Christian unity, for example. But this is it's spoken of in terms of the sins of Catholics rather than in terms of the culpability of the church itself. As I think it could be described, if it were consistently maintained, or which as I've explained, the council does not do, if it were consistently maintained, instead of this being just one view within the council document, that the church is the pilgrim people, then in the Decree on Ecumenism, it would have been quite possible to say that the church is culpable, in part, for Christian divisions. Up to this point, a realistically eschatological view of the church appears to create difficulties more for traditional Catholicism than for Protestantism. But when we turn to a consideration of the church's mission, grave problems are raised for both traditions, problems which are not mastered or even directly faced by the council. As we shall see, when the church is viewed primarily as the Messianic people, its role in God's plans may well seem both unduly modest and unduly secular to to traditionalists of all kinds. The issues currently debated among Protestants in terms of Christian secularism and religionless Christianity are implied, even if they are not clearly acknowledged by the Council's approach to mission.
The role of the Church, the importance of this role, seems to be diminished in a realistically eschatological perspective, at least if one looks at it from other perspectives, because salvation, as we have already observed, is not conceived individualistically, but rather in terms of the redemption of mankind as a whole, and indeed of the cosmos. In order to bring about such a stupendous result, God must be guiding all the processes of history towards the goal, not simply working redemptively through the church. The people of God is viewed much more than formerly as only one of the instruments of God's saving activity, because redemption is thought of in terms of the formation of the new humanity and of the new heaven and new earth, because this is the primary significance of redemption, rather than the notion of individual salvation. The church simply cannot monopolize this vastly more wide scale, cosmic notion of redemption. It simply can't master it, it can't embrace it, it can't monopolize it the way in which it has been able to monopolize redemption when this is conceived in a narrowly individualistic way. And therefore, in a sense, the role of the church seems to decrease in importance. It loses its monopoly of grace, so to speak. Now, views of this kind obviously increase the importance of what it is convenient, even if possibly misleading, to call the secular mission of the church, or the secular diaconia of the church. I shall, for the sake of brevity, simply refer to it at times as the diaconia of the church. Because the church is only one of the instruments God is using to prepare for the eschaton, it, that is the church, must cooperate and learn, even from persons and movements which do not bear the Christian label, but which God is using to prepare for the coming kingdom. As Gaudium et Spes makes clear, separate Catholic, that's the constitution on the church in the modern world, separate Catholic political parties, trade unions, and cultural organizations can no longer be considered better than joint ones, ones in which the Catholics join with other men of goodwill, other men who have the same objectives in reference to trade unions or politics or whatever it might be. And furthermore, the church must learn, this constitution says, to read the signs of the times, to discern and work with what God is doing in history. There are at least two other considerations in this outlook which enhance the significance of the church's secular mission. The first of these is really systematically the primary one. In a passage in Lumen Gentium, the Constitution on the Church, which is the closest thing to a formal and authoritative definition of the nature of the mission of the Church, which the Council offers, it is said that the Church is, quote, in Christ as a kind of sacrament or sign and instrument of intimate union with God and of the unity of the whole human race. As I say, I think this is the closest thing to a definition of the nature and mission of the church which one finds in the council document. Now, thereby it is affirmed that the mission of the church is to be an efficacious sign of reconciliation, of unification between man and God and man and man, and that this mission, this sign function, embraces its entire being, all that it is and does, whether overtly religious or not. This implies, even though this is not spelled out at this point, that the Messianic people, witnesses to the kingdom, not only by the testimony of its individual members, and not only by its liturgia, its specifically religious activities of proclamation and worship, but also by its koinonia, the quality of its communal life, and by its diakonia, its secular service of the world. Everything that the church is and does is its mission, has the sign function. And as a consequence, the missionary character of koinonia and of diakonia are enormously enhanced in significance. Indeed, the stress in the work of the Council on this diakonia, on the church and the world, church in the service of the world, suggests that most bishops believed that the church bears witness most effectively now as in early centuries, when outsiders are impelled to say, see how these Christians love one another, and, so we must add, the world. Secondly, this emphasis on the secular mission is further reinforced by the Council's teaching that the church must be the humble servant of mankind, not its lord and master, if it is to function as a visibly authentic sign. The Christ whom it manifests is not yet the triumphant Lord of the eschaton, as the traditional Catholic Theologia Gloriae has represented him, but rather the Christ who, although the resurrected Lord, is still the servant of reconciling love, hungering with the hungry, suffering with the sufferers, and imprisoned with the captives. Thus, one of the most moving passages in Lumen Gentium says, just as Christ carried out the work of redemption in poverty and under oppression, so the church is called to follow the same path in communicating to men the fruits of salvation. Christ Jesus, though he was by nature God, emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave, and being rich, he became poor for our sakes. Thus also, the church needs human resources to carry out her mission. Although the church needs human resources to carry out her mission, she is not set up to seek earthly glory, but to proclaim humility and self-sacrifice, even by her own example. In short, to repeat the phrase which seemed to move the assembled bishops as a group in the council more than any other, the church is in its essence and must become manifestly the church of the poor and the oppressed, not of the rich and the oppressor. This is true, many bishops insisted, not only within each country, but also on an international scale. The church should identify itself more with the poor, underdeveloped countries than with the rich, Western, purportedly Christian ones. It must be freed, I might say here, that understandably but regrettably, the American bishops were not the ones who took the lead in propounding this view. The church must be freed of institutional self-aggrandizement and come to look at its task as that of serving human needs in every form and in every place, even when this does not produce new members, nor wealth, nor power, and even when, to put the point most forcibly, it makes no visible contribution to conscious faith in Christ, to conversion to conscious faith in Christ. We shall later return to what the Council says on this troublesome issue, which obviously, as I mentioned earlier, is a problem for Protestants as well as Catholics. But first we must indicate more fully how the Council documents themselves reflect this greater emphasis on God's work outside the Church and on the secular mission of the people of God. Now, I think I shall omit this section. I don't know to what degree it's summarized in your notes. Very briefly, the Council surrenders four monopolies which have traditionally been maintained by Roman Catholics. It surrenders the monopoly, first of all, to salvation only through religion. As a matter of fact, I will say something about these points because they are important. It says, for example, in Article 16 of Lumen Gentium, whatever goodness or truth is found among atheists is looked upon by the Church as a preparation for the gospel. She regards such qualities as given by him who enlightens all men so that they may finally have life. Secondly, Christianity has no monopoly of true religiousness. In the Declaration on Non-Christian Religions, Nostra Aetate, it is said that adherents of these other religions may be saved, not despite the religions to which they belong, but because these religions can truly mediate, however imperfectly, some knowledge and experience of God. They, quote, often reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all men. Therefore, in what seems to me one of the most astonishing statements of Vatican II, Catholics are exhorted, quote, through dialogue and collaboration with the followers of other religions, and in witness of Christian faith and life, to acknowledge, preserve, and promote the spiritual and moral goods found among these men, as well as the values in their society and culture. And the implication is that this should be done even if it does not have visible effects in the foreseeable future in terms of the conversion of these adherents of other religions. In other words, you have the astonishing suggestion that it might at times be the mission of Christians not to convert Buddhists, for example, but to make Buddhists better Buddhists. Now, of course, for a Christian is to make him more like a Christian. But this does not decrease the astonishing character of the statement that sometimes one should help others discover the authentic riches and depths of their own heritage, even if there is no visible connection with the making of converts. In the third place, the Church disclaims a monopoly of Christianity, even of truly ecclesial Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church disclaims such a monopoly. In the sentence in Lumen Gentium, which more than any other indicates the ultimate doctrinal foundation of Roman Catholic ecumenism, the Church of Christ is not exhaustively identified with the Roman Communion, but is rather said to subsist in it. That's in Article 8. Thus reversing the identification in Mystici Corporis, 20 years prior, of the Church of Christ with the Roman Catholic Communion. They are one and the same thing. The consequence of speaking of the Church of Christ as subsisting in the Roman Catholic Church is that in the decree in ecumenism, other Christian bodies are acknowledged, as we've already mentioned, as having an ecclesial character, as being the Church in some sense, and as being bearers of Christian values and insights through which even Roman Catholicism can be enriched. So it is acknowledged that the Roman Catholic Church cannot be spoken of as the exclusive possessor of the fullness of Christian truth and value. Sometimes portions of the Christian heritage can develop more richly outside of the Roman Communion than within it. Here I find myself impelled to mention what for me was the emotional high point of the council. In the second session, I believe it was, Bishop Elkinger of Strasbourg gave a speech in which he was speaking, as had other bishops on other occasions, of those things for which Catholics should be grateful to non-Catholics. And he spoke, as a number of other bishops had, of the emphasis on the Bible and of biblical study. It is from our Protestant brethren, he said, as a number of other bishops had done, that we have learned how to read the Bible in a new way, a living way, which is compelling us to revise our theology. Namely, they've learned modern, historical, critical, biblical studies from the Protestants. But then he went on. Then he went on and said, this applies also to certain matters, dogmatic matters. Who can deny that in the 16th century, the true meaning and the full significance of the dogma of justification by faith, this is the way he phrased it, was seen more fully outside the Roman Catholic Church than within it? I am not normally sentimental, but I had a hard time keeping the tears which came to my eyes from rolling down my cheeks as I heard those words. I found myself seeing with extreme vividness the scene from the First Vatican Council. When another bishop had spoken kindly of Protestants, had said, we must remember, brethren, after some very bitter anti-Protestant invective had been proclaimed in St. Peter's, we must remember, brethren, there are multitudes of Protestants who truly love, these were the words of Bishop Schatzmeier, who truly love our Lord Jesus. And as he spoke on in this vein, the reporter notes that there were murmurs, and then more and more noise, until there were so many protests that the bishop was unable to continue his speech. And he was compelled to come down from the podium. And as he came down from the podium, he was surrounded by fellow bishops saying, another Luther, another Luther. And here, 90-odd years later, we find Bishop Elkinger saying far more striking things, saying in effect that the Reformation was at least partly justified, that there had been dimness and lack of clear apprehension of the meaning of justification by faith on the Catholic side. We had Bishop Elkinger saying these things with the obvious approval of the majority of bishops. I don't know that they all grasped the significance of these statements as he made them in the way a Lutheran would. But the speech as a whole was clearly approved by the majority of the bishops. And as I say, I found it enormously moving to hear these kinds of things said by a Catholic bishop in an ecumenical council in St. Peter's itself. This speech of Elkinger's, by the way, is to be found reprinted in full in translation in Council Speeches of Vatican II, a paperback of selected speeches, which is put out by the Paulist Press and which is edited by Daniel O'Hanlon, Yves Congar, and Hans King. The entire work of the council could be described from the viewpoint of the surrender of pretensions. The last one is the surrender of the monopoly of the special gifts of the Spirit by the hierarchy to the exclusion of the laity. The entire work of the council could be described from the viewpoint of the surrender of pretensions or monopoly. In its three most dramatic acts, the Decree on Ecumenism, the Declaration on Non-Christian Religions, and the one on religious liberty, are all reflect the conviction that Catholics should be respectful, willing to learn, cooperative, and even protectively affirmative towards other religions, churches, and movements, and towards individuals outside the church, because God is at work through them also, and not only in Roman Catholicism. The ecumenical dimension which is added to the concept of mission by this new openness is one which we shall consider later. Now we'll to return to the consideration specifically of the secular diaconia of the Church and the problem this raises. Everyone is to some degree aware that the Council emphasizes the secular mission of the people of God vastly more than has usually been done in the past. Gaudium et Spes, which is much the longest of its documents, is entirely devoted to this theme. It gives a highly positive evaluation of progress in all realms, not only ethical and social and political, but also economic, aesthetic, scientific, and technological. Its message is that Christians should throw their energies into the building of the earthly city, and therefore also into their ordinary calling, confident that they can serve God in their daily work just as genuinely, just as genuinely as in church on Sundays. They need not suffer from that dreadful schizophrenia which has afflicted so many devout souls who suppose that the secular activities in which they expended the greater part of their time and strength were at best of extremely meager importance in the eyes of God. Now, however, this Constitution says, earthly progress must be carefully distinguished from the growth of Christ's kingdom. We quoted this last time. Nevertheless, to the extent that the former can contribute to the better ordering of human society, it is a vital concern to the kingdom of God. Furthermore, it goes on to say that, well, all right, let me criticize, however, the way in which the document suggests that this contribution of building the earthly city is to be understood. It seems to present a kind of incarnationalist or transformist view of the relation of church and culture. According to this view, the secular mission of the church is to Christianize society, gradually transforming it into the kingdom by absorbing the genuine values to be found in non-Christian religion and in secular developments, which in turn find their fulfillment in the church. Thus it says, the values which the Christian promotes in his secular activities can provide some preparation for the acceptance of the message of the gospel. And conversely, Christians should participate in all human activities in order to sanctify the world, to saturate it with Christian values. Now, the problem with this way of looking at things is I'm going to skip the section in which I propose that the Council describe the situation in this fashion, gave this motivation for the secular mission. We might call it the motivation of pre-evangelism in terms of the discussion of last evening. It gave this justification, I explained, for against what I suspect was the better knowledge of a great many of its participants. And I suggest why this was so. It was so because it was fighting a blind reactionary negativism which condemned all modern developments as being evil, diabolical. Any change at all of the changes which have taken place in the modern world are bad. And in fighting this kind of very powerfully entrenched attitude, the council majority came to sound a great deal too optimistic, it seems to me, about human progress. Thought of the relationship between human progress and the expansion of the church as far too harmonious, far more so than it is. The council documents failed to recognize that the positive contributions of Christianity to human progress have often been made, so to speak, against the will of the churches. The churches have fought against even that which is good in scientific, technological, and democratic civilization. Even though these goods are in large measure the product of biblical faith, of which they've been the bearers in history. That faith, that biblical faith, de-divinized nature and society, thus freeing men to turn these into material for rational manipulation in advance. Its eschatological hopes have occasioned those upsurges of sectarian Marxist and humanistic utopianism and optimism, which help make Western civilization a worldwide force, inconceivably more dynamic than any other. The Church's proclamation that Christ is Lord, faltering though this has been, destroyed the old gods of a static, goalless universe, and unleashed the revolutionary forces which are driving mankind forward in its highly ambiguous progress. This, from a realistically eschatological perspective, is part of God's will for the world. But the Church has often refused to acknowledge his governance of history and has repudiated even its legitimate offspring. Religious liberty, for example, which, as the Council Declaration on the subject quite rightly says, is founded on an awareness of human dignity rooted in the biblical revelation, has developed largely in opposition to the churches, not only, though most notably, the Roman Church, and Christians have had to learn about this truth of theirs from their enemies. In short, the Church has often been on the wrong side. This is implicitly acknowledged by Vatican II, by the way in which it has abandoned positions held in the past. But it proved impossible to say this clearly. Older pious patterns of thought were too strong among the majority, and so the general impression left by the conciliar documents is that everything that is good prepares the way for the Church, and the Church brings to perfection everything that is good. I'm running over time, so I'm going to conclude this morning's lecture at this point and combine, as can be done rather easily, the final section of this morning's lecture with our next lecture tomorrow morning.